The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good evening to everyone. We're so glad you're here with us as we have our Institute on Biblical Preaching. As we begin this evening, we want to remember it's a unique year in the history of the Reformed tradition because it is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth, someone who preached the Word of God, not just on Sundays, but consistently throughout the week to the city of Geneva as he took passage after passage and expounded it from the very Word of God as he understood it, looking at original texts, but applying it to the hearts and lives of not only preachers that were learning to preach, but people who were learning a new way to live, a biblical way, as the Reformation took hold. That tradition has been part of Westminster since its birth 80 years ago, when Dr. Machen called for specialists in the Bible. It wasn't just to be academics, but those that would proclaim the Word as the living Word of God applied to people in all the different venues and walks of life. So we want to thank you for coming tonight to be part of our continuing effort to raise the standard of biblical preaching with excellence, looking at Christ as the center of the Word of God, and realizing that orthodoxy, scholarship, and practical application are all part of the same discipline of the pastor, that we are to be those that love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Please remain standing as we open our evening with a meditation on Christ. I'm plagiarizing unashamedly from John Calvin. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our salvation? The very name of Jesus teaches us it is in him. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence came the Holy Spirit's other gifts? This we find in his anointing. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our strength? It we will obtain in his dominion. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our purity? Find this we will in his conception. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is tenderness for us? This he offers us in his nativity. For like us, he was made in all things to learn with us to suffer. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our redemption? He gives us this in his passion. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our absolution? This we receive in his condemnation. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our curse lifted? This he takes away by his sacrifice. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence are we cleansed? Our purgation comes from his shed blood. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence are we reconciled to God? He draws us to the Father in his descent to hell. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our flesh mortified? Our old man must needs lie in his sepulcher. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where lies our newness of life? Our life is renewed in his resurrection. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. On what rests our immortality? Deathless we become in that same resurrection. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. How may we inherit the heavenly kingdom? He makes us its heirs by his entrance into heaven. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where defense, safety, store of all blessings? All these we find in his blessed kingdom. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. If we would steadfastly await the judgment, we must rest in the power given Christ as judge. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. And let us say together, Amen.
Good evening. My name is Tim Whitmer, and I'm on the faculty here at Westminster Seminary. And It is a joy to have you with us tonight at this Institute on Biblical Preaching. This highly anticipated event has arrived. I'm not talking about the 105th playing of the World Series, nor am I talking about the debut of Michael Jackson's concert album, This Is It. No, this is it, our Institute on Biblical Preaching. And we are happy that you're here, particularly happy that Derek Thomas made it after a rocky start this morning. It doesn't seem as though they were able to close the plane door in Jackson, but they got it closed, and thus we have him safely delivered. And I'll give him a fuller introduction in just a few moments. And by the way, have you heard that it is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin? Obviously, we're not original in focusing our conference on this great reformer, as many conferences are focusing on that, and rightly so. But perhaps our approach will be a little bit different than others. Our focus will not be on John Calvin, the theologian. It will not be merely on John Calvin, the preacher, though we will certainly talk about that since this is a preaching conference. But we're going to expand our view, including, obviously, the emphases on John Calvin, the theologian, John Calvin, the preacher, but talking holistically also about John Calvin, the pastor. So I'm always excited about having 24 hours just to think and talk about preaching. And we're glad that you're here. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker for this year's conference. Derek Thomas is the John E. Richards Professor of Systematic and Practical Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi. Originally from Wales, though I'm told from a reliable source that he secretly desires to be an Englishman. I'm also told by that same reliable source that Derek is a lover of music, but music that promotes pagan gods, Vikings, and immorality. No, not heavy rock, but Wagner. The secret source of my information will be revealed tomorrow morning. Anyway, Derek spent 17 years pastoring in Belfast before moving to the United States in 1996. In addition to his work at RTS, he serves as a minister of teaching at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson alongside Lincoln Duncan. A graduate of RTS in 78, he gained a PhD from the University of Wales, Lampeter. Particularly for our interest, the subject was Calvin's preaching on the Book of Job. He has written and edited numerous books, including The Storm Breaks, Job Simply Explained, Wisdom, the Key to Living God's Way, and God Strengthens, Ezekiel Simply Explained. His most recent publication is a joint venture with his wife, A Biblical Guide to Love, Sex, and Marriage. He and his wife, Rosemary, have two grown children, and they have two grandchildren. And it's our pleasure and privilege to have you with us, Derek. Thank you for coming and being with us. Welcome, Derek Thomas.
Well, I can only think that an Englishman wrote those words. It's a great pleasure and an enormous privilege to be at what one of my students referred to in on a Twitter message this morning as the other place. It's a great joy to be at Westminster Seminary. I was here, I've just been informed, 25 years ago, and I doubt that I'll still be here in 25 years. So this may be my last visit to Westminster Seminary. It's also a great joy and privilege to speak tonight and tomorrow on the topic of Calvin. I've been speaking on Calvin all year, as many of you have, and I've grown once again in my love and admiration and respect for the Genevan reformer. Tonight, my brief is to take you to a text in Romans 11. I want to look at this text, however, from the perspective of Calvin. I'm going to look at it through, in particular, what Calvin has to say on this text in his commentary. Now, tomorrow, in one of the addresses tomorrow morning, I want us to think about the importance of Calvin's commentary on Romans and its importance for us today in 2009. So I'll have more to say about the context and contours of Calvin's Romans commentary. But I thought it might be interesting this evening to look at what could be thought as a quintessentially Calvinian text. When I think of Calvin, I think of particular aspects of Calvin, especially in his preaching, aspects in which he magnifies the sovereignty of God, when he is in awe of the majesty of God, when he views God and bows in holy wonder at what is deemed to be the greatness and indeed the incomprehensibility of God. And my text is the peroration of the didactic portion of Romans in chapter 11 and beginning at verse 33, Romans 11, verse 33 to verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, we don't have any sermons, at least we only have a couple of sermons of Calvin on Romans. We don't exactly know when Calvin may have preached through the epistle of Paul to the Romans. One suspects that he did so perhaps in the very early years and possibly even when he was in exile in Strasbourg. He wrote his commentary on Romans. It was published toward the end of that period in Strasbourg. Calvin is barely 30 years of age. Don't even think about writing a commentary when you're barely 30 years of age, let alone a commentary on Romans, unless your name happens to be John Calvin. And I think that this particular section in Romans 11 highlights for us, I think, a particular interesting feature in Calvin. One of the perhaps questions that arises to the surface in Calvin is the location of the doctrine of predestination in the final book, final edition of the Institutes, the 1559 edition. As you well know, the doctrine of predestination has moved from where it was in the first edition, the 1536 edition. It's moved from book one, where it logically belongs alongside the doctrine of providence, to book three, to what is in effect Calvin's exposition of soteriology, his exposition of what we might call the Ordo Salutis, the application of the Holy Spirit of the finished work of Christ in the life of the believer. Interestingly, that's where it occurs here in Romans. It's not, of course, where it occurs in Ephesians, where it occurs in chapter 1, right up front, logically speaking, but in Romans there seems to be a pastoral concern, perhaps asking the question, having examined the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Calvin, you remember, then asks in Book 3, in the final edition of the Institutes, why is it that some respond to the gospel and others do not? And his answer, of course, is predestination. The focus of concern in Romans 9, the great text, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? It is the decretum horribilis, as Calvin called it, horribilis in Latin meaning awesome, not as you Americans use the word awesome for ice cream or whatever, but something which makes us tremble in the very presence of God. This high, mysterious, profound, incomprehensible doctrine of God's decree. Now, I want to think about these verses along a Calvinian line of thought, along three particular strands of thought, derived, I think, from what Calvin has to say about these verses in his commentary. And what we have here is a vision, in the first place, of the incomprehensibility of God. In the second place, a vision of the sovereignty of God. And in the third place, a vision of the glory of God. In the first place, then, a vision of the incomprehensibility of God. Paul begins this peroration of Romans with these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Calvin points out that Paul's language here is passionate. It is a gasp of holy wonder. For Calvin, that's important. That's important in theology. That all theology should make us gasp in holy wonder. The self-disclosure of Almighty God to puny creatures such as ourselves should make us gasp in holy wonder. Calvin points out, doesn't he, again and again, that he has no interest in speculative theology. He has no interest in going beyond the boundaries set by the revelation of God. If only we would heed Calvin when we expend so much energy on questions that cannot be answered, on things that we cannot know and cannot possibly understand. Paul is saying there are depths here. Paul had a great mind. That sounds somewhat naive, doesn't it? Paul has a great mind. He had perhaps one of the greatest minds in the first century. Paul is right up there with the greatest of the intellects that we could list this evening. And yet here is Paul, this man trained by one of the greatest teachers of his day, Rabbi Gamaliel. And he is in awe. He is in awe of the depths of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. You remember Calvin, shortly after he arrived in Geneva in 1536, he finds himself, you remember, in Lausanne, invited along as an observer, really, with Pierre Viret and Guillaume Farel and Pierre Caroli and others. And he's 27 years old. And at a point in which the debate is heading southwards. Apparently the debate had been going on for a number of hours. Calvin gets up and he begins to cite from memory, from the church fathers, citing indeed from Augustine, saying in one place that you can find this quotation towards the end and on the left-hand side of the page. Calvin had a great mind, a phenomenal mind. But Calvin is drawn in his commentary here to this gasp of holy wonder. Oh, the depths that there are in God. I'm reminded of those words of Augustine, when he's writing on the Trinity. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Paul has been expounding here in Romans of the revelation of God to the created world, to Jew and to Gentile, to those who have the law and those who are without the law, that revelation which is internal to ourselves and that revelation which is external to ourselves. And Calvin draws that conclusion on what Paul has written in those early chapters, in that first chapter in particular of Romans, that of the natural man, their stupefaction is never so complete as to secure them from being occasionally dragged before the divine tribunal. That every man, every woman, everyone born into this world is bombarded by the revelation of God, both internally and externally, the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and Godhead have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And what has the natural man done with that revelation? He has held it down in unrighteousness. Jews and Gentiles. So Paul reaches that conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Calvin makes a comment, doesn't he? In Book 1 of the Institutes, in Chapter 11. That man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's a factorum idolorum. That's what the natural man has done to the self-disclosure of God. And then in 3:25, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, the righteousness of God which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And Calvin waxes eloquent in his commentary, as we shall see tomorrow, on Paul's exposition of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, in 3:25 and through the fourth chapter. It is the hinge on which the door of salvation turns, Calvin says. And Paul, in Romans, has been expounding that. He has expounded that all of mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then in chapter 6, he's gone on to describe how in Christ we are baptized into Christ and into Christ's death and into Christ's resurrection. And even though we sin continually, the good that we would, we do not, the evil that we would not, that we find that we do, there is this deliverance. Because we are adopted into the household and family of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are interceded for by groans too deep for words. We have a great high priest above at the right hand of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come. Nothing. Nothing, not in all of created reality, can separate us from the love of God. It's a glorious, glorious truth. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 9, there is that question, isn't there? Why are some in Christ and others not in Christ? And the answer is predestination. It's the mystery of election. It's what Calvin calls the family secret. That you only understand it when you're a Christian. There's no point. Calvin, I think, would say there's no point in talking to an unbeliever about predestination. He's never going to understand it. It's a family secret. He talks about in his commentary on this passage and earlier in his commentary on Romans chapter 9. He uses those very familiar words from Calvin that election and predestination is a labyrinth. It's an abyss in which some will get easily lost. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. Why would God love Jacob and hate Esau? You see that first quotation in verse 34? After he said, "How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways," he cites from Isaiah chapter 40, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" God is beyond our ken. God is unfathomable. God is incomprehensible. It's something we Calvinists need to be reminded about, isn't it? It's something students at Westminster Seminary need to be reminded about. It's something faculty, esteemed faculty of Westminster Seminary need to be reminded about. It's something every Christian needs to be reminded about. We know things. We Calvinists know things that Arminians do not. But unless we perceive that what we know only in part, and we know only because God has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. There comes a point, do you see, when all we can do and all we must do is gaze in holy wonder and awe and say, "Oh, the depths. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." Now, let me ask you, how often do you think that way in classes on church history or exegetical classes in Greek and Hebrew or in your systematics classes? Oh, the depths. Where you simply must stop and gaze and wonder and fall down and worship the greatness, the immensity of this God. This God cannot be boxed up. This God cannot be held in our hands so that we know God's limits and boundaries. He sets our limits and our boundaries. Oh, the depths. It's okay. You don't need counseling. It's okay for you to say, "I don't know. I don't understand. I cannot fathom it." Oh, the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge and riches. God knows everything. Everything that there is to know. I was reading on the way up because I was confined in a small space, parked at the end of a runway, being told it would be 10 minutes that turned into 45 and then an hour, and I get fidgety and nervous and I began to read. I was reading an article written by a scientist who was all agog at trying to explain something or another. It was puny and trivial to the mind of God. For Calvin, this is where preaching begins, and this is where preaching must end, with a vision of the incomprehensibility of God. We present and impart information, but we do so only to the extent that God, in His grace and mercy, has revealed it to us in His Word. Well, there's a second feature here, and that is not just a vision of the incomprehensibility of God, but a vision of the sovereignty of God. You see in verse 35 a second quotation. It's, of course, taken from the book of Job. Who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? It comes at the very end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 41. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, God is not a debtor to anyone. He is not in debt to you or me, or in this case, to Job. Now, that's a very profound quotation. It's fascinating to me that that is the quotation that Paul lifts from the book of Job. Because we want to know, why did Job suffer? And we go to the book of Job in order to find the answer to the question, why am I suffering? If you go to the book of Job to find the answer, why am I suffering, you're going to be disappointed. Because the book of Job isn't really about Job suffering, it is about God. It is about the majesty and sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to spend, 40 minutes or an hour or something tomorrow, looking at the book of Job from the perspective of Calvin's 159 sermons that he preached on the book of Job. I've been allowed, I speak on this topic so many times that I'm having to tell myself to stop doing it, but I'm allowing myself tomorrow to do that, and we'll examine that aspect of things more fully tomorrow. Calvin began to preach on Job in February of 1554 and finished in the middle of March of the following year. They weren't Sunday sermons, they were weekday sermons. In the very first one, Calvin makes this extraordinary statement. It is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. What an incredibly pastoral statement that is. To someone who is undergoing horrendous trials and difficulties, who's lost a child, whose marriage has broken and torn apart, who's been fired from his job, whose 401k has disappeared. It is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. That's the question Job had been asking. He'd been asking, why? Why am I suffering? And we look at all of the various responses tomorrow, but you remember the peroration of the book of Job. He's shown by way of this epic revelation two creatures, Leviathan and Behemoth. You remember them well. Well, for Calvin, one was an elephant, and we may have different ways of understanding what Leviathan and Behemoth refer to today, but one is evidently for Calvin a sea creature and one is a land creature. One is a great creature of the sea, a whale, and one is a great creature of the land, an elephant. It's not really important what they are. You can write PhD dissertations, and perhaps some of you will, on the identity of Leviathan and Behemoth. And I advise you not to do it, but there's probably three or four dissertations out there on that topic. But in the end, it's not really of any matter how you identify them. The question is, why did God make them? Why did God make an elephant? Why did God make a whale or a crocodile or a hippopotamus or Tyrannosaurus rex, if you want to go in that direction, or whatever, even a mythical imaginary creature of the dark, perhaps? Why did God allow these to come into being? I often ask myself that question. I ask it about fire ants in my garden in Mississippi. They haven't reached Philadelphia yet, I don't think. They're coming. It's a bee movie. My world would not be torn apart. I would not lose integration of my being and existence if fire ants were extinct as of tomorrow. I see no purpose for them except to sting me every time I mow the yard. Why did God make a fire ant or a crocodile or an alligator? And the answer is, I don't know. Actually, you are Reformed Christians, so you know your Shorter Catechism. So the answer is for God's glory. And that's what pain is, isn't it? And suffering. Why does God send suffering into the life of an individual? Well, counsel is present, of course, with a need to secure their livelihood, I'm sure. We'll want to make the answer much more complicated, but at the end of the day, isn't it true that all that we can often say is, I don't know. I really do not know, except for His glory. And it is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. Because look at verse 35. God is no man's debtor. You see, He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us an explanation. We don't have a right. We know our rights. We are children of 2009. We know our civil rights and our religious rights, and we placard them in the church and in the seminary and in the classroom. students know their rights much more so than when I was a student. A sense of entitlement. I'm paying for this, one student told me recently. Ouch. But you cannot say that to God. You have no rights or entitlement in the presence of God. Well, there are all kinds of applications, of course, for Calvin in terms of the profundity, I think, of his understanding of the doctrine of providence. Or perhaps more so in terms of the words of that great hymn by William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And he may not make that plain in this lifetime. And there is no guarantee that he will make it plain to us in the lifetime to come either. Because we will always be creatures. And even in the new heavens and new earth, we will be subject to the majesty or the sovereignty of God. Well, there's a third aspect, and we see it there in verse 36. And you cannot help but see Calvin almost revel. Don't go to Calvin's commentary on Romans and expect a long commentary. This isn't Douglas Moo's commentary now. This is Calvin's commentary. It's very short. Brevitas et simplicitas was Calvin's motto. But he sees here in verse 36 a vision of the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Of him, creation, through him, providence, to him, eschatology. Our being, he says in his commentary, should be employed for his glory. Now, do you want something to tweet tomorrow? Our being should be employed for his glory. What was Calvin's own personal motto? Cor meum tibi offro domini prompti et sincere. My heart I offer to the Lord promptly and sincerely. It was a hand, wasn't it, with a heart in it, presented to God. That was Calvin's motto. Bach. He would have loved it. All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. And where this is not remembered, there is no real music. Amen. Yes. And the same, of course, can be said about theology. The divines, God is right to glorify God and enjoy him. To find our integration in glorifying God. Well, I want to say tonight that if we applied those truths as Paul wrote them, as Calvin understood them, to seminary life, to the classroom, it would truly be transformational. It would be revolutionary. I've been thinking all year, as I've been speaking all year on Calvin, what Calvin would make of the celebration of the 500th celebration of his of the birth of his year. And I keep thinking he would walk in and say, well, in French, non, no. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. Well, tomorrow we'll look at what Calvin contributes to us in the Epistle to the Romans and in the book of Job, and then Calvin on his BlackBerry in the evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We cannot begin to express in words that are adequate what we owe to you in creating us, in redeeming us, in transforming us by your Spirit, in promising to us promises that are unbreakable, a covenant that is ordered in all things and sure. We thank you for your servant Calvin, but more than that, we thank you for the one to whom he constantly pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We ask now for your blessing. Watch over us. Write these things upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thanks, Dr. Thomas, and please join us in the lobby for refreshments, and we'll see you at 9 a.m. sharp tomorrow morning. Thanks for being here.